Well, for those of you who like it straight up and in the face and you don't like any punches pulled, you like it straightforward, let me just put it to you the way it is. One of two things is true. Either there's a heaven or there's not. Either there's a place we'll spend eternity or there is no place where we will spend eternity. One of those things must be so. In other words, either everyone else is wrong and we are right, or either we are right and they're wrong. Either the rest of the world is foolish or we are fools. One or the other. And you need to know that the rest of the world thinks that we are the fools. Sigmund Freud said that heaven is the fantasy of a self-preserving mind. Alfred Whitehead said that it's the idiotic dream of simple-minded people. Well, is that true? Is our belief in eternal life nothing more than the idiotic dream of self-preserving people, our idiotic minds? I mean, are we a bunch of fools for believing what we believe? Let me tell you what I think and what I believe. I believe that there is a heaven. I believe there's a place where we will spend eternity. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I believe it because Jesus said so. And I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you." And if he said, "I go and prepare a place for you," I believe there's a place prepared for you, don't you? I believe that there is a place. As a believer, there are really only two questions that I have. Number one, where is this place? And number two, what is it like? And this morning we're going to try to begin, and notice I said begin, answering that question. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up. Turn with me to two places. Turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 21. Would you do that? Revelation chapter 21. And once you find that place, and that should be familiar to you, we've looked at it several times in this study, but I want you to look at Revelation 21, put a marker there, and once you mark that place, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Revelation 21. And then turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's where we will begin. And we're going to talk this morning, or begin talking about our eternal home. If you've been with us, you know that we have for a month or more now been involved in a series of messages on our eternal hope. We're actually preaching about something, and I find this hard to say, but we're preaching about something that is so neglected these days. We hardly ever talk about heaven anymore. Some of you can remember a time when almost every preacher preached every sermon, or in every sermon would preach about heaven. He'd say something about heaven or something about hell. Every sermon would end with the invitation to know that you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. But these days we don't talk much about heaven. We talk a lot about the here and now and not much about the there and then. We're very concerned about prosperity on earth, but not so much the eternity that is to come. Everybody understand something before I go any further. I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that I'm opposed to the idea of prosperity preaching, or that that God wants to favor his people. Indeed, I'm not opposed to that. I believe God does want to prosper his people. The Bible says, "Beloved, I would that you prosper even as your soul does prosper." Though I have to tell you, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it talks about God's desire for us to be filthy, stinking rich. And some people seem to have that idea. But I'm not against prosperity and that idea, of preaching that idea. But it seems to me that if we focus on prosperity in the here and now, rather than the eternity of there and then, we're making a mistake. We're getting things backwards. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 said this, "Focus on things above, not things on earth." Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven." You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't understand the big significance here. I mean, why should I spend so much time focusing on the there and then rather than the here and now?" Well, let me tell you why. It is because in very short order, your here and now is going to become there and then. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me say it again. In short order, the here and now is going to become the there and then. In other words, you don't have much time. You say, "Well, you don't understand, Pastor. I'm a very young person. I've got many years to live." Can I share something with you that some folks have not yet figured out, and I don't want you to walk out of here without knowing? There are some people who live many years, but no one lives much life. Or much time. Do you understand what I mean by that? Let me say it again. There's some people who live many years, but no one who lives much time. We have people in this congregation who've lived many years, 80, 90 years, some near 100 years of age. And they've lived many, many years. But if you stop to ask them the question, "How long did it take you to get there?" In a candid moment, if they could, they'd tell you, "Though I've lived many years, it didn't seem like much time." When the Bible describes the time of your life, the Bible always talks about how fleeting in nature it is. The Scripture says, "What is your life but a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away?" The Bible says of your life that it's a dream that appears in the night and you soon awake. The The scripture says your life is like a blade of grass that comes up in the morning, and by afternoon it's withered and died. The Bible says your life is like a deer that flees from the post. In other words, it's just running away. Time is just flying by. You may live many years, but no one lives much time. Now, for that reason, you need to focus not just on the here and now, but on the there and then. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Two questions we're going to ask. Where will this be that we'll spend eternity, and what will it be like? Now, before I get into this, let me remind you of what I've said the last 2 weeks, and it's very, very important that you remember this. Everything we're talking about in this series is supernatural in scope and in nature, and you have to understand that. If you're one of these people who cannot believe beyond the norm and natural, then heaven is something that will slip your grasp. You won't understand. It won't mean anything to you. If you have to have everything philosophically explained or scientifically proven, then you're going to be in a lot of trouble when we talk about eternal life. Eternal life, the whole idea of it, can only be grasped by people of faith. And when I say people of faith, I mean people of faith in Jesus Christ. It is for you. And if you don't have that kind of faith, if you're not a person of faith, then all that we say about eternity is just going to slip right by you. So understand that. But I believe that most of you are people of faith. I am a person of faith. So these are promises for us. All right, let's dig in. We'll move in a hurry this morning. There are two questions we're going to ask about this eternal home. Number one, where is it? Where will we spend our eternity? I mean, there's so many different ideas about this. Some people have the idea that we're going to spend eternity floating on a fluffy cloud or sucked into some dark hole in the universe. But that's not at all what the Bible says. Where will we spend eternity? And before I tell you this, let me make sure you remember what we said. The Bible teaches that after you die, the moment you die, your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus referred to this place as paradise. It's kind of an intermediate state. It's where your spirit goes to be with the Lord. But one day, the scripture says, your body will be resurrected and you'll have a brand new body, and that brand new body will exist somewhere. Now, where will it exist? Here's what the Bible teaches. You will exist within a new heaven, upon a new earth, as a resident of a new city called Holy Jerusalem, or the new city of Holy Jerusalem. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible and look again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Understand, so many of us have a cartoon image of heaven. I'm going to give you the biblical image, what the scripture has to say. Look in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God is infinitely patient, waiting on those to repent. Now verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Did you see that? Do you hear what he just said? He said, the day will come, the day of the Lord, as a thief in the night, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Peter is describing a time when the world as we know it is going to be burned by fire, destroyed by fire. You say, wait a minute. I thought when I read the Bible in the book of Genesis, the Bible talks about the day of Noah's flood, that the Bible tells us that God said he would never again destroy the world. Pastor, didn't God make a covenant that he would never again destroy the world as he destroyed it before? Well, God never said he would not destroy the world. His covenant was that he would never destroy the world by a flood. You say, well, that's just a word game. God's just being manipulative when he says something like that. No. When God said he would not destroy the world by the flood, he was doing that as an act of mercy. Had he not given that covenant, every time it rained, people would panic. And so God said, look, I'll never again destroy the world by a flood. But here Peter says, though he won't destroy it by flood, he will destroy it by fire. This is why the Bible warns us not to love this world nor the things that are in it. This is why the Bible says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth. This is why the Bible asks the question, what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world? I mean, what profit would it be? It's all going to go up in smoke anyway. Peter says, the day will come when the world as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire. And incidentally, it shouldn't be a great stretch of imagination to think that God could do such a thing, because man can do such a thing now. July the 15th, 1945, 30 men gathered together in a prayer meeting. That in itself would not have been that unusual had it not been that these 30 men were who they were. They were not theologians or pastors or Bible scholars or students. All 30 of these were scientists working on the Manhattan Project, the project that gave us the first atomic bomb, the first nuclear explosion. One of the leaders of that group made this statement as they began to pray. He said, "Gentlemen, we need to pray because we are about to unleash hell on earth." He said, "If we're not careful and God does not intervene, we can set into motion a series of events, a chain of events that could destroy the world as we know it." Well, if people could destroy the world as we know it, why is it a great stretch of imagination that God could do such a thing? Now, here's what Peter says. The day will come when God will destroy this world by fire. You say, that's terrible news. Well, wait a minute. Peter adds something in. Now, look in your Bible down to verse 13, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. After talking about all of this horrible thing that's going to happen, then Peter says, "Nevertheless," that means in spite of all this, "nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What's he saying? Peter's saying, let me tell you what's going to happen. The day will come, God will destroy this world, but then there's going to come a day when God will create out of this world a new heaven and a new earth. Let me show you this from another passage. You are in 2 Peter chapter 3. Quickly turn over to Revelation 21. Go ahead and turn in your Bible now. Revelation 21. And keep your place there. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And John picks up where Peter leaves off. Now remember what Peter said. The day will come when God will destroy the world by fire, a new heaven and new earth. John picks up on that and begins to amplify and describe this new heaven and new earth. Now remember, John has been given a vision by Christ himself. On the Isle of Patmos, Jesus has given this vision to John, and part of it is of that day. Look in verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away," and here's an interesting statement, "and there was no more sea." What's he talking about? John says, let me tell you what I saw in my vision. As Christ showed this to me, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You need to understand what he means by new heaven. In the Bible, the word heaven is used in several different ways. Sometimes it refers to the celestial heaven of God. Sometimes the stellar heaven of the stars and the moon. And oftentimes to the atmospheric heaven, that is the atmosphere around the earth. I take this to mean that he's going to create a new atmospheric heaven, a new atmosphere around the earth, an atmosphere that is so pure that the sky would be a bluer blue than you could ever imagine it being. It's going to be a new heaven, and within this new heaven, he says, there's going to be a new or a renewed earth. He's going to create from this again a brand new earth. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, remember a few weeks ago we were talking about God's plan of redemption and how God is to redeem everything that sin has corrupted. And we talked about how what happens after you die, the spirit goes to be with the Lord, and then the Bible says one day at the resurrection, the body rises again, and I said to you then that the very DNA of you in the dust of the ground, God's going to raise up and create your body. It'll be your body, but made perfect, brand new. I think the same thing is going to happen with this earth. Out of this ruined earth, God is going to create a new earth. A renewed earth is a better way to understand that. Why? Because he's redeeming everything corrupted by sin. He's redeeming all humanity, but he's also going to redeem all creation. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, all creation groans, waiting for the redemption. What creation is he talking about? The heavens and the earth. He says, everything that's been corrupted by sin, God's one day going to redeem. So there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth. We'll live within the new heaven, upon the new earth, but that's not all. We will become residents of a new city called the new city, holy city, New Jerusalem. Let me show you. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Some of you are looking at me really weird this morning. You say, Pastor, you're taking kind of a literalist point of view, aren't you? Yeah, I am. Live with it. Let me show you something. Look in verse 2. Revelation 21, 2, John says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is the place Jesus has been preparing. He has not been preparing a new heaven and a new earth. That only comes after this one is destroyed. But Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you." What place? This place. The holy city, New Jerusalem. is the place Christ has been preparing. This is what the Bible says of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city whose foundation, the foundations of which have a builder who is God, or a builder and maker is God. I'll get that quote out in a minute. This is the same thing that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about a heavenly city that God is going to provide for his people. This is what Christ has been preparing for 2,000 years, and it is a fantastic city. Already we've talked about a number of things. A few weeks ago I pointed out to you in Revelation 21 where it describes the dimensions of this city. It's 1,400 miles in that direction, and 1,400 miles in that direction, and 1,400 miles in that direction. It's going to be an incredible place. In fact, the Bible describes it as a place that has the glory of God upon it. Let me show you. Look in Revelation 21, and this time go down to verse 10. It says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal." He's describing this wondrous city that has the glory of God upon it. I don't know what the most beautiful city you've ever seen would be. I really don't know. But imagine the most beautiful city you've ever seen. Nothing like this city, but the most beautiful city you've ever seen that has the glory of God upon it. And then amplify this and multiply this out. Imagine this place with God's glory on it. In fact, he gives you a clue as to what it's going to be like. Let me show you the clue. You still have your Bibles open? Look in Revelation 21, verse 2 again. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now watch this. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Do you know what he means when he says prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? This is a term out of the realm of romance, and he pulls it out of the realm of romance and applies it to the realm of eternity. He said, "Let me tell you what this city's going to be like." And John is seeing this. He's trying to find the words to describe it. And he says, "You know, it's when I see it, it's like a bride adorned for her husband." What does that mean? As a pastor, I have over the last 32 or 3 years on many occasions performed weddings. In fact, I've stood right here on so many occasions and done marriage ceremonies. And I get to see these spectacularly beautiful brides walk down this aisle. And all brides are beautiful. You know that, don't you? There are no ugly brides. One or two come close. But I've never seen an ugly one. You know why there are no ugly brides? Because before they get married, for months and months, they diet and diet and diet and diet and adorn and adorn and adorn and adorn. And they do things that women do, and I don't know what it is, but they sure look good when they're done, don't they? I mean, after months and months of adorning, and here's why she does it. The bride does it so that at that moment when she presents herself to her husband in that marriage ceremony, she wants to be the most spectacularly beautiful at that moment in her life as she could possibly be. And it is that moment when she is the most beautiful. Now, John takes this term out of the realm of romance, and he pulls it into the concept of eternity. He says, "I don't know how to describe this city, but imagine it like this, like a bride adorned for a husband, but not being adorned for months and months and months and months, or even years and years, or decades and decades, or millenniums. Millennium after millennium after millennium, Jesus Christ has been preparing this city for us to live in." Are you getting excited? I get excited just talking about this stuff. But this is where the Bible says we will spend eternity. Now, you need to get this cartoon image out of your mind. You're not going to float on a cloud. You're not going to be sucked into some black hole of the universe. The eternal life is a renewed earth, and we will live there. Now that brings us to one last question very quickly. What will life be like in that place? Oh, you say, "Well, Pastor, we can't know what life is going to be like there. The Bible doesn't tell us everything." That's true, the Bible doesn't. In fact, you'll recall the Apostle Paul had a vision of heaven, and after his vision of heaven, Paul said he saw things that were unlawful to utter. That means he saw things that God would not allow him to tell about. Can you imagine that? Paul has this vision of heaven, and God says, "You see this over here, Paul?" Paul says, "Wow!" Then God says, "Don't tell anybody." "Oh, Lord!" See that? "Wow!" "Don't tell about that either." "Oh!" Imagine seeing all of this. I'll tell you the effect that it had on Paul. After Paul had his vision of heaven, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain." In other words, after I saw what I saw in heaven, I'm ready to go. But then God said, there's some things I don't want you to tell people. Why not? I don't know. I suspect the reason he doesn't want everything known is because if you knew everything, you wouldn't want to, well, wait. I mean, you wouldn't want to live any longer. You want to go on immediately. Paul did. But you have to understand something. Though we cannot know everything, there's some things we can know because the Bible either implies them or declares them. All right, now very quickly before I run out of time, I'll give you five words. I'm just going to run down this list. You don't have to worry about how long this is going to take. I just want to give you five words. These are five words around which to build your understanding, basic understanding of what life is going to be like in eternity. Now, these five words don't rhyme. They don't start with the same letter, and they hardly connect at all. And I chose these five words because I couldn't think of any other. So write them down, and I think they'll give you a picture. The first word I want you to write down is the word familiar. Strange word. But there's something about this eternal life that's wonderfully and remarkably familiar. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean, there are going to be things in eternity that when you see them and you experience them, you're just going to say, yeah, I understand. They will be wonderfully familiar to you. See, a lot of us have the idea that eternal life is going to be completely different, that it's going to be this life of, floating around like a spirit and communicating telepathically, you know. We have this idea that we won't talk or anything like that, that all we'll do is just look at each other and go, and then, you know, all I have to do to preach a message is go, and you get it, you know. We think that we're going to live this ethereal kind of life. One man said it like this, there's nothing in our present life that has prepared us for the life which is to come, to know what the life which is to come is all about. That's not true. There are many things in this life that are being used by God to prepare us. For example, let me give you some of the familiar things. The Bible says in heaven there are going to be trees. The Scripture describes trees in heaven. The Bible talks about rivers in heaven and mountains in heaven and animals. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Here's one I like. The Bible talks about food in heaven. Amen? I bet you won't get fat either. The Bible talks about eating. The Bible talks about a city. The Scripture talks about streets, buildings, rooms. The Bible describes us as talking to people and walking. You got streets, walk on them. I mean, there's so much about it that's so familiar to us. In fact, I really believe that God's going to take the best of this world, purge it, make it perfect, and many of those things that we now experience will be made perfect, and we will experience there. There's something remarkably familiar. You need to get this cartoon image out of your head. This is a real place. You'll have a real body, and you'll live a real life. The first word I want you to write down is the word familiar. The second word I want you to write down is the word restful. Now, this part is not familiar to me. The Bible says in Revelation 14, there they shall rest from their labors. The word labors means struggles. The Bible describes it as a place of rest. Let me see a show of hands. Does that sound good to anybody at all? I tell you what, after this week, I'm kind of ready to go. Everybody I know is tired. I don't think I know. Well, let me take that back. Everybody my age or older or anywhere around. Well, let me take that back. Everybody who has kids, a job, a real life, everybody I know like that is just tired. Are you tired? I'm tired. I just get tired. Sometimes I just get so tired. I just get worn out. The Bible says it's going to be a day of rest, a time when you'll rest from your labors. There's a third word that I want you to catch, though. Not only will it be familiar and restful, but it will be active. Now, don't get the idea that because it's restful that there won't be plenty to do. There will be plenty to do. The Bible often, especially in the Revelation, when it describes heaven, the throne, it's a buzz of activity. There are things going on. I think people have the idea that in heaven we might get bored. I mean, so many people have the idea that we're going to, you know, sit on the bank of a river somewhere.
What'd you do today?
Rested. What'd you do?
Rested.
Oh, no. How can you be bored in the place where the Creator is? The Creator who created all of this and will recreate it is going to be there. I tell you, How can you become bored in a place like that? There'll be activity. I don't know what kind of activity. The Bible describes many. The Bible talks about singing, and the Bible talks about dancing. I'm going to sing. I don't think I'm going to dance. But the Bible describes all kinds of activities, including work. Now, I lost some of you. There's sort of this collective expression on the faces. Oh, man. You mean there's going to be work in heaven? Yeah. Well, doesn't the Bible say that you'll rest from your labors? Yes, the Bible says you'll rest from your labors, but the word labors means struggle. It doesn't mean you won't work. You say, well, I thought work was part of the curse that God gave to man because of sin. No, work preceded the fall of man into sin. The Bible tells us God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and told them to tend to the garden, to cultivate the garden. Work is not a curse, it is a blessing. You will not struggle in your labors, but you will work. You say, well, what will I do? Don't know. But remember, it is remarkably familiar. I don't know what you'll do, but people will have work to do. I also know this. The Bible says in Revelation 22 that there we shall serve the Lord. What will we do for Him? Well, I'm not certain about that either. I don't know all that we'll do. But I've often said, and I always have believed, that whatever God has prepared you for or gifted you to do and gifted you for here, He may be preparing you for in eternity. Did I get that out right? Anybody understand what I just said? So I wasn't listening, Pastor. Let me say it again. Whatever God has gifted you for in this life, He may well be preparing you for in the life to come. I don't know that. I can't back that up with Scripture, but I just believe that may be the case. Let me give you a fourth word. It's going to be familiar and restful and active. The fourth word is joyous or joyful. It's going to be a joyous place. By joyous or joyful, I don't mean it's going to be a place where you're giggling and laughing all the time. I mean it's going to be a place where the joy of the Lord is a deep-seated inner peace. It's a sense of security. Have you ever just had a moment of pure joy? Just joy. No anxiety. Just, you know why it's going to be a joyous place? Because the Bible says everything that robs us of joy is going to be removed. Look again, Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There won't be any crying there. Now why? Because there'll be no more death. Because there's no death, there's no sorrow. Because there's no sorrow, there's no crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Everything that robs us of joy in this life is a former thing, and it will have passed away. I don't know about you, but that sounds good to me. I have to tell you, I get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and I am sick to death of death. Aren't you? I mean, I'm sick to death of death. I am so sick of dealing with death. I mean, almost every time I turn around, I'm dealing with death. First death I ever really had to deal with or can remember being significant in my life was when my grandmother Lockerman died. I don't know how old I was. My mom and dad are here, by the way, this morning. First time they've been here for quite a while. And first significant death in my memory was the death of my grandmama Lockerman. I can remember the night she died. I was sitting next to her at a kitchen table in the little apartment she lived in, and we were eating ice cream together, and I remember her clutching her chest and falling over. Sometime after that, a few years after that, I remember the death of a very good friend of mine, died in a very freakish kind of way, had a broken leg and died. He was only 16, 17 years of age. Then I became a Christian, then I became a pastor, and I became a pastor at the age of 20. By the age of 22, I was pastoring three churches at one time. At the age of 20, I did my first funeral for an 80-something-year-old man, a dear saint of God. I was 20 years old, didn't know anything, had no training, no experience. And shortly after that, I did the funeral of a 40-year-old man who committed suicide. I'm 20 years old with no knowledge, no training, and I'm doing a funeral for a man who's 40 years old who killed himself, and I'm trying to comfort a 60-year-old grieving mother. And for 32, almost 33 years now of ministry, I have dealt with death on so many occasions. I've buried teenagers who've been murdered. I've buried a young man who was shot in a drive-by shooting. A man who was stabbed to death in a bar fight. I can't even begin to tell you how many suicide victims that I've buried. I've buried cancer victims and heart attack victims and leukemia victims. And I've buried people young and old. I stood by the casket with a 19-year-old widow whose 20-year-old husband died suddenly of a congenital heart attack. And saddest of all, I've buried little bitty children. One of the saddest memories of mine is one day being called to the hospital. I ran into the emergency room and just in time to catch a man before he fell to the ground. And I held him in my arms to hold him up as he held in his arms the limp body of his 2-year-old child. That child had been riding with him on a tractor, slipped out of his arms, fell beneath the wheels, and he had crushed his own child. And here I am, just a young pastor, holding this man in my arms as he's holding this limp body of a 2-year-old child. I'm sick to death of death, aren't you? And Allison, I heard just this week from a good friend of ours in Florida. We've known for nearly 30 years. He called me. He said, I just thought I'd tell you, my wife, Linda, the doctor just told her that she has cancer all over her body. I said, Jim, what can I do? He said, just pray. I am sick to death of death. I really am. But here's what the Bible says. The day will come. There will be no more death. Amen? No more death. No more cancer. No more diabetes. No more leukemia. No more arthritis. No more heart attacks. Everything that robs us of joy in this life will be done away. I want to give you one more word, and I got to finish this thing up. The last word is relational. Now, I don't know why I use the word relational, because I guess because I couldn't think of any other. And I don't really know how to say this, so I'll just blurt it out. There's no Lone Ranger experience in eternity. Not in heaven, at least. You may be lonely in hell, but I'm not going to be lonely in heaven. By the way, I'm not talking to you personally, but I mean, they're in heaven, they're going to be relationships. You're going to know people. It is a relational life. In fact, the Bible describes us knowing people that we've known in this life. The Bible talks about those who die before us, waiting there on us. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is all about. That entire chapter, at least the last half of that chapter, is Paul talking to Christians who fear they'll never see their loved ones again. And Paul says the day will come when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain, that means those who have not yet died, are going to be caught up together with them. You're going to see people in heaven that you know. You're going to have an identity that they will understand and that you will understand their identity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today are identified as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. You say, well, Pastor, is there going to be, are you going to have your same name? I don't know. The Bible talks about a new name that's given to you, but I also think you'll maintain that identity. I will know Alice, and she will know me. We'll not be married, by the way. Jesus said there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. And I think that's all right by Alice, but we'll not be married. But she'll know me and I'll know her. And there'll be this glorious knowledge. You say, well, we really know each other? I think 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about this when it says, we will know even as also we are known. That means there's going to be a perfect transparency to our lives. People will know you as you really are, and you will know them. In fact, can I show you one more verse? I keep coming up with one more. You got anywhere else to go until tonight? Let me show you this. I just want you to see it, and this will be the last place before I tell you the next place. Look in Revelation 21, verse 1. I just have to show you this. Now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away. Now watch. And there was no more sea. What in the world does that mean? No more sea. In Bible times, the sea was the greatest barrier to relationships. To be no more sea means there's no more barrier. If you had a loved one on the other side of the sea, you were separated. There was just nothing you could do to get to them. But he says in heaven, in eternal life, there's no more sea. That's fine with me. I don't like the ocean anyway, you know. Some of you like to go to vacation on the ocean. There's no more sea. Amen. It'd be fine with me if it said no more Disneyland and no more Six Flags or anything else. But here he's talking about separation. He says, nothing will separate you. Imagine a life like that, where you will know each other. There'll be no barriers, physical barriers, economic barriers, social barriers, ethnic barriers. No racial barriers are going to exist. This is what it means. Revelation 21, verse 24. It says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in this light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Imagine a life where you're going to have relationships and friends. Christians from Ethiopia or Rwanda, Christians from Korea, Christians from China, Christians from Australia, Christians from England, Christians from Russia, Christians from Christians from Alabama. I mean, Christians from almost every imaginable walk of life. You're going to have a relationship with so many. It's a relational place. Last thing I need to say, and the most important relationship of all, is with Jesus Christ himself. The reason the Bible says there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven is because the most intimate of all your relationships will be directly with Christ himself. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, so shall you ever be with the Lord. Revelation 21 says, the tabernacle of God is going to dwell with man. We have these sentimental pictures and songs. I love these songs. You know, we sing songs about going to heaven. And I love these songs that talk about how we get to heaven and we see Peter at the pearly gate. And then he lets us in and he shows us around and he introduces us to people and, you know, and shows us mom and dad and grandmom and granddad. And, you know, don't you love songs like that? They're great songs. They're terrible theology, but they're great songs. I don't think that the first face you're going to see is Peter or your mom or your dad or your grandmom or granddad or your husband or your wife. I don't think you'll see them and then they'll introduce you to Jesus. I think you'll see Jesus and he'll take you to them. Don't you? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I love that old song, "We Shall Behold Him." We shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face. In all of his glory, we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face. Our Savior and Lord, face to face. Our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Lord Jesus, you paid the price on the cross that all of us who believe may become known as children of the living God. You said that we could be born again and know eternal life. Father, I pray right now that not one man or woman in this room would walk out of this place without the utter absolute assurance, the utter absolute assurance that heaven is their eternal home. Thank you for your word this day, the truth of it. Holy Spirit, have your way. Do an awesome thing in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.